We have been walking toward Jerusalem with Jesus, right? And as you know, we followed him for quite a while now, but we're on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking his way to the end point of his ministry where he is gonna show us something mind-blowing. He is gonna give himself for us wholeheartedly in every way. He is going to die and he is going to come back from the dead for us on our behalf for the redemption of humanity. And it is gonna be an incredible thing to watch as we walk into it. But we are currently on the road toward that end. And if you remember just a little while ago, we sat with Jesus as he had this lament over his people, over Jerusalem. It was this heartbreaking cry for his people where we got to experience Jesus as King of Kings and as High Priest, both fully sovereign and deeply compassionate simultaneously for us. It was incredible to see Jesus just weep over his people and cry out for them and lament over their hearts. And what was the issue there? Jesus was saying, man, I just wish you would wake up, right? Because here his people, he showed up in all his glory, ready to display the reality of freedom. And they were so caught up in the things they possessed and the things they thought would rescue them that they had completely lost the ability to see what was right in front of them. Total freedom in Christ. And it just broke his heart as he lamented over that. And then we watched him walk out of that lament, crying for his people's hearts that they haven't come awake. And he walked into the Pharisee's house and we sat there and we saw Jesus begin to unpack the reality of who he is and his yoke. Because you have to understand now, we're gonna see Jesus pressing in with more intensity than ever into the reality of what it means to follow him. He is going to rob us of these ideas we have that following Jesus is supposed to be this easy, convenient thing for you and I that doesn't disrupt much of what we actually want in life, and we get to say, dear Jesus, come in my heart, and we get to go to heaven, and that's what the gospel's all about. Jesus is going to press into that and say, not even close. That is a complete miss on what this is all about. So you're gonna feel it. I'm going to feel it. The intensity is building as Jesus is pressing into what it means to follow him. And so we watched him just a few weeks ago in the Pharisee's house heal a man on the Sabbath and declare through action his yoke. That is how he interprets the word of God. And since he is God, it helps to listen to the guy that wrote the book. And he said, here's the deal. Simply put, my yoke is to love God with all that you are. That's it, to love God with all that you are, to give it all to him, to literally abandon all that is ours and go, it's yours, I love you. And then he said, if you love me with all your heart, a part of my yoke will translate this way, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love me, I promise you, you'll love your neighbor, period, end of story. You cannot love God with all that you are and not translate into loving your neighbor. So he says, here it is, my yoke. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And then we see him walk out of that and he begins to apply his yoke. He begins to say, this is what it begins to look like. When you find yourself loving me with all of your heart, when you find me to be enough, when you find me to be your obsession, here's what's gonna happen. It changes the entire view you have on life. It changes everything. Instead of desiring honor, you desire humility because you seek to make Christ honorable. Instead of desiring the places that will help you become bigger, better, stronger, you desire to place yourself in places where you are a person bringing the reality of redemption to the table. So he says to the Pharisees, you come in the house, you seek the place of honor. If you love me, I'm telling you that it just doesn't play that way. Your life begins to be about something bigger, something else, something that's awesome. It's no longer about you and the pursuit of you. And then we saw him walk out of that and he walks into the fact that his yoke, when it is applied, matters. This isn't just a yoke he's calling us to so we can have all the freedom in the world and we can rest in him and we can be found in him. This is a yoke that matters because Jesus didn't come here to putz around on the planet. He came here on mission to seek and save what was lost. That's what he came. You and I were in that category and he came to find us. And so he says, my mission is simple. And you remember the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin. And then he got into the parable of the prodigal son. And last week we dealt with that. And he showed us, if you are so stuck either in my house or outside my house, seeking after the things you want and you think I'm going to give them to you, you will never be able to live on mission because you'll all be thinking about yourself. And he shows us in the younger son who left that all he could think about was himself and he missed out. And then he showed us in the older son who stayed, he didn't stay because he had some deep love for the father. He stayed because the father had stuff he wanted and he knew he could get it if he stayed. So he says to us, if you're after what I have and you love me, so I'll give you what I have, you are after the wrong thing if you're not after me. And now Jesus steps into a story that when you glance at it the first time seems to be transitioning off track here. It's like, okay, we're done with the yoke thing. We've gone through all that. Love only me. Now we're going to get into a whole new chapter about a whole new topic. But I'm telling you, man, it's not the case at all. If you watch the story unfold, you will realize quickly that this is the next obvious step as he's unpacking what it means to follow him. And what Jesus is about to do for us is absolutely wondrous. He is going to take a story now and he is going to attack directly the grandest enemy we face to our ability to live under his yoke. He is going to go, if you want this life, living under my yoke, giving your whole heart to me and being born into loving your neighbor and living on mission for the eternal things and seeing your life unfold in the freedom of living for something bigger, if you want that, I'm going to speak directly to the grandest enemy that faces you for that reality to be true. And this is the story he's about to tell. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 16 and let's jump in to Jesus as he teaches us and shows us. Now the story we're jumping into, it's in Luke chapter 16. In our Bibles, it's page 748. They're under the seats. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one of ours. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, keep one of ours for yourself. Write your name in it. We'd love for you to have it. Luke chapter 16, page 748. Just a quick little thing here. Remember, we are following a rabbi. This is Jesus. Rabbis tended to teach in very particular ways. And one of the things they taught through were parables. A parable is a story that they create. It is a fictional story. It's not real. They create it for the sake of making an application or a point. And everything they do when they tell a parable, everything is intentional in the parable because everything's going to make a point. And what a rabbi then will tend to do is once he's told the story, he is usually either going to make a comparison, say, here's the story and here's a character in the story. Let's compare ourselves to that person. We should be like him in this way. Or he will make a contrast. This is how that person lived. Bad idea. Live this way. So that's very typical rabbi teaching, and this is going to be no exception. Jesus is going to share a story, and then he's going to make these contrasts or comparisons and teach us out of it. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 16, he also said to his disciples. Now the disciples, of course, are not just those who are the 12, but this group of people following him. In this crowd, there are prostitutes, there are tax collectors, there are Pharisees, there are lawyers, there are people from Decapolis, there are people from Galilee, there are people from Judea. They've come from everywhere. And he's speaking to the crowd now, a variety of people. And so no one's left out of this. It's to all of us. And he says this, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Okay, so what's going on here? In the time of Jesus, what often happened when you had somebody of great wealth is that unlike our world where we're globally connected through a computer, where you can sit in one place and make all your connections, in that world you actually had to go places and do things, and you couldn't just send a letter by mail. And so there was a lot of traveling for the wealthy because managing their estates and their a portfolio was a pretty significant deal. And so they would have managers for portions of their portfolio or their estate to manage it. And the head manager, the person that managed sort of their whole thing, was a person of tremendous authority. You see, what they received was, they often received the signet ring, the stamp of approval. I don't know if you guys, you know, signet rings aren't a big deal anymore in our day, but I actually wear a signet ring right here. I received this when I turned 21. My dad received it when he turned 21. His dad received it when he turned 21. His father got it when he turned 21. And the one before that made this in the First World War. And it's our family crest mirror image so that it's a signet ring. And the oldest son in each generation receives this ring as a sign at 21 of taking on the responsibility of the family to steward that family name well. And this also used to come with grand authority. This was your signature. That's why it's called a signet ring. And so you would, if you had this ring, you spoke for the master. Any decision you made, it was as though he was making the decision. So we find out here a manager is wasting the possessions of a master. The context here directly implies that what that means was not that he was being a bad manager of the stuff, but that he was utilizing his ability to hold the name of the master to divert the materials for his own good. In other words, he is taking the expense account and he's expanding it 100-fold, right? The business gives you some privileges for working for them. But he's saying he's forgotten himself and he thinks the power in the ring is now able to be utilized for his own benefit. So he's wasting the master's possessions. And the master comes to him and the master says to him, what have I heard? And of course, Jesus is making a point here. There is no argument here. The guy doesn't say, no, I swear, I wasn't dishonest. It's a mistake. The reason Jesus doesn't put any of that in there is he wants us to be acutely aware of one thing. This guy is dishonest, okay? There's no argument here. He has been spending the master's money on his own stuff. It's not appropriate. It's not good. And he's going to get fired. That's what's going to happen. What is this that I hear about you? Turn the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he gets fired. And here's what happens when he gets fired. Suddenly, he has an incredible wake-up call. Look at this. It says, listen to this. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. See, he suddenly goes, oh no, I've had this awesome deal where I've been able to live the good life while managing my master's money. I took that deal, being able to live that way. I expanded it for my own good. I became selfish. I wasted his possessions on what I wanted. Now I'm going to lose it all. And he wakes up and he goes, I'm not strong, so I can't do the hard labor stuff. And I don't really like begging. So he comes up with an idea. It's right there in the passage. He goes, you know what I got to do? I got to make friends. I got to make friends fast. And while I'm still in that transitional 2 weeks before I get released from my position, I'm going to act as manager and do one last thing to gain more for myself. Now, Jesus is making a clear point here. This guy's not being nice about this and good about this. He is being just as dishonest and diabolical as he was before, but this time he's doing it because he just woke up to a rude awakening. So he sits down and he calls the debtors, the people that owe his master money, he calls them all together. And the Bible says he does this. He goes, how much do you owe the master? I owe him $20,000. Fantastic. How about we make that $10,000? Now, it doesn't say he asks for the 20 and then he keeps 10 for himself. That's not what it's saying. He is doing a favor for the person saying, I'll tell you what, the master is going to reduce your debt by 50%. How do you feel when someone reduces your debt by 50%? Pretty good, don't you? So he's going, listen, only half. And then he says to him, just remember who did this favor for you. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's the implication. Just remember. Then he calls another guy. How much do you owe? I owe $10,000. Let's make it $8,000. How does that feel? Feels great. Remember who did this for you. Why is he doing this? The Bible says he was doing this so that when he gets fired, he could go back to those people and say, who's your friend? And they would take him into their homes and he would manage their stuff, or at least he would have a good life. He wouldn't have to go and beg. He wouldn't have to go and work hard labor. Smart man, isn't it? Quite shrewd, actually. So the master returns and finds out that he's done all this. What do you expect the master is going to do? You haven't read the story yet, and you go, oh, I know what's coming down the pike now, man. When the master finds out this guy reduced all these debts to create favors, the master's going to go, that's it. You owe me all the debt stuff. That's what you would expect. But a rabbi does this often in their parables. They create a shock moment. They create this moment where what you expect to happen next totally doesn't happen next, and it causes you to engage in the story and think, wait, why did that just happen? And it's exactly what Jesus does here. Listen to what this master does. It says the master returned, and this is what he said. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I mean, is that surprising to you? Like, hold on. He cheats the master. He steals his money for his own good. He gets fired. And then he uses the master's money that's owed to him to make friends so that he can have a good life right after that. And the master goes, well done. Well done. Smart of you. You're still fired, but it's good work. Good work. And then Jesus says this. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Are you totally weirded out? I'm totally weirded out. Like, Jesus, what are you talking about? This is the wrong answer. I mean, I want to go to Jesus and go, you can't say that. I mean, people are going to think that they're supposed to like go make friends with all these unrighteous people so that when money fails them, I don't understand. But when you understand how a rabbi thinks and how a rabbi works and the way that a rabbi takes things and uses them, you begin to see what Jesus is doing here. Because in this parable, he is masterfully going to do two things. He is going to first make a comparison. He is going to compare us to something that this dishonest manager is and say, you ought to be that way. And then he's going to make a contrast and say, but the way he is here, you ought not to be that way. So he's going to take one story and he's going to create both a contrast and a comparison. It's awesome. And so he starts with a comparison. He says, listen to me. Remember, what did he just lament in Jerusalem? What did he just teach? He said, my people are not waking up to the reality of what they're pursuing. And he says, this guy, as dishonest as he was, he never made him righteous. As horrid as he was, the one thing he did right in the story was this. When he got fired, he woke up. He went, whoa, this is not a good deal. And Jesus is saying, you know what the trouble is on this planet? Is that the unrighteous, shrewd people wake up a lot faster to their reality than it seems we all, the children of light, wake up to our reality. And he's comparing the two. He's saying, you got to be like this guy in the way he came awake. You've got to say, when I discover the reality of the yoke of Christ and I see it for what it is and I know it's my freedom, I ought to wake up. I ought to change my life. I ought to go, well, then why would I live this way if that's true now? See, we are masters, us children of light, of discovering truths about Jesus and then misusing the grace that comes with that truth to keep living in the life we want to live. And he says, you guys are worse than the dishonest manager when it comes to waking up. It's time to come awake. Deep down, all of us that know Jesus kind of know that if we could abandon all the things that we love and want, and if we could give ourselves wholly to him, and if we could exist only with an obsession toward Christ, and if we could love our spouses and our children and our friends and our neighbors and our world with his love, and if we could engage in the stillness of being with him in abiding times, that would be a much better life. And then what do? We wake up in the morning and pursue the other one. And he goes, you guys, a dishonest, shrewd manager wakes up. Maybe you should. So he first makes a comparison and says, we should be just like him in waking up when we get news that gives us new revelation. Jesus came to rescue you. He is God of the universe. He has called you into his yoke, onto his mission, which changes everything about your pursuits. You ought to wake up. And then he does this. Now he's made the comparison. Now he makes the contrast. But you shouldn't be like this guy in this way. Watch. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Wow. What is he saying? He said a lot here. He said, look, guys, I've just compared you to the manager in some way. Be like him in an awakening, but don't be like him at all in his dishonesty, because if you're dishonest with a little bit, you'll be dishonest with a lot, and you will not be given much. And then he uses this term unrighteous wealth. Now, don't take that term and make it about money being righteous or unrighteous. Money is completely neutral. It's a piece of paper we use to barter, right? Our wealth is neutral. The question is this, all right? There's two kind of versions of what you have. You have things that are of this world, come from this world. God gives you those things for purposes toward his mission to steward them well, right? So your paycheck, your money, your house, all these things, they are temporal things given to you for the sake of the kingdom of God, for his mission, ultimately. But they are not things of eternity. So he says, when you are dealing in what we will call the unrighteous wealth, the wealth that has no longevity, that is just really of this world, if you can't be faithful with the little unrighteous wealth that you have, then how on earth do you think you're going to be faithful in the huge eternal calls of mission I have for you? It's not going to happen. Because if this drives you and you're willing to compromise on this, then by definition, you are going to make decisions about the eternal missional things that are going to be very different, and they're not going to be faithful. If you're faithful with a little bit, you'll be faithful with a lot. If you're unfaithful with a little bit, you will be unfaithful with a lot. And here he makes a little bit all of the accumulated wealth we have on this planet. See, it's interesting, right? He's not saying, those of you that have a little, if you're faithful with that, I'll give you lots of money. He's saying, those of you that have what this world has to offer, however much of it you might have, if you're not faithful with that, well, then the eternal things are out of the question in terms of your faithfulness. And then he says this, key part of this passage. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Wow. See what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you and I, we are in pursuit of the things that are the unrighteous wealth of this planet because we believe secretly that our salvation, at least on this planet, not maybe eternally, lies in some way in the security that that stuff brings. And he said, listen, if you are after, if you are in pursuit of, if you love this, then you are always going to see me as a means to that end. In other words, you will go, God is powerful, and if I keep him happy, he will give me what I need, and I will pursue this. So what begins to happen is this. Jesus is now talking about the word possess, right? All of us have things, but the question is, do we possess them? The dictionary definition of possess is to have as belonging to one, have as property, or to own. The question is, do you own, do you possess, do you have for yourself what is on this planet? And Jesus says, if you possess that and you love that, you will inevitably end up hating me. See, the trouble is in most of our lives, and I think this is true for me as much as it's true for you very often, is we look at God and we see him as one of two things, either an incredibly powerful means to an end. I want these things. I want to be secure. I want to be provided for. I want to be safe. So I'll go to God, and I know I have to do certain things, ask for certain things, ask in certain ways, worship him in certain ways to manipulate him to give me what I want. We would never say it that way because we're Christians, but that's exactly what we do. Or we see God as an inconvenient necessity. I have all this, but he wants some of it. Oh, okay, how much does he want? How much is good enough? Is it 10%? Is it 5? Is it 9? Just let me know so I can work it into the budget and get it done. We see God as an inconvenient necessity. I have a bunch of stuff. He requires some of it. I know that there's some good reason about growing me or something. I don't know, but it's cool. I'll do it. We see our whole life as that. I want to pursue these things, but God comes into the picture. Now, whenever we start talking like this, something happens in all of us. It happens in me, guys. It's just true. We're talking about wealth now, money. And when I say wealth, I don't necessarily mean in the American context of you're rich or not. I'm talking about whatever you currently have as stuff, your house, your cars, is your wealth, your accumulated wealth. We're talking about that. And you know what? That's personal, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest, that's personal. Aren't you uncomfortable? I mean, you should be if you're not. A few of you might be like, no, I'm not uncomfortable. The government took all my wealth, so I have nothing left to talk of. Like, okay, well, you're one of the lucky ones then for now. So, but here's the deal. Listen to this. As we get uncomfortable because Jesus presses in on the grandest enemy toward our ability to live under the yoke of Christ and give our hearts fully to him, this is what the response is. Verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They have moved from grumbling to ridiculing. It's how we feel when someone talks about our money. I was grumbling before, but now I'm mad. Because this is dear to us. And as much as we here in a missional church, we're like, no, it's okay, we can do that. I'm ready for it. The church has done a really, really poor job of handling the reality of giving. And so it's an uncomfortable topic, period. But Jesus isn't dealing with this about tithing. He's dealing with this about what you possess, what you own, what you think is yours. And so he says this. You are those who justify yourselves before men, verse 15. But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Wow. What did he just say? Let me tell you, he said enough for me to preach for 3 weeks just on that verse. But let me try to sum it up for you in the 15 minutes I have. Well, in the 3 minutes I have of those 15. Here's the deal. Jesus is saying this. You guys need to wake up that there's been a pathway whereby the law was the means of salvation only to set the pace for what salvation actually looked like. And I have now shown up to fulfill what the law was intended to show you. And now after John, grace is preached and your salvation should be the pursuit of me and the pursuit of what I'm doing. And P.S., there's a bunch of people that are fighting to get into my yoke. And that's what it should look like. He's back to the shrewd manager story now. They've come awake and they're fighting. They're saying, whatever it takes, God, to follow you, that's what I want because I want you. And then as though he puts a P.S. and he goes, P.S., the law is not dead. Don't even dare say that. The law is powerful. It is a gift. It is a wondrous gift. Once you know me now, the law is the tool by which you live out my yoke to love God and love your neighbor, and the law becomes your friend. So don't possess the law, but know that it's powerful. Possess me and know that I'm your salvation. Just in a second, he says that, just like that. And then check this out. This is so incredibly crazy, right? He's get done with that, and then the rest of the chapter of 16 is about the rich man and Lazarus, and it's about money again. It's about this man that was really poor, and the rich man didn't take care of him, and he spent his entire life on what he wanted, and it turned out, since he didn't know Jesus, it turned out really bad for him, right? But right in the middle of going from all this stuff about money and then back into all this stuff about money, one verse, verse 18, he says this, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Moving on, there was a rich man who was, don't you feel that way? It's like, I'm sorry, excuse me? Why are we talking about divorce? I thought we were talking about money. I have this sneaky feeling, I actually had this thought that maybe Luke was sitting writing this at the time and his wife walked in, said something mean, and he just quickly wrote, oh my gosh, reminder, I can't get divorced. But I doubt that actually happened. If it turns out that's true, I will have a good laugh with Luke someday. But here's the deal. We know that the Spirit of God intentionally places every word into the Scriptures as intended. So then that means in all seriousness that there is an intention that Jesus is placing this right here. And you know what? I think one of the things Jesus is trying to do here is not start an entire commentary on the reality of divorce. Jesus is taking a second and saying, if you think this is just about money, you're missing the point. This is about the things you possess and the things that possess you. This is about the things you think will bring you salvation, that you think will make you whole and complete you. And in our culture, as was true in his culture, there are two things that rise to the top of the list faster than anything else on the planet. It is our wealth and it is our love. That's it. You and I wake up out of coming out of the womb, and we are in the pursuit of our security and the wealth we'll accumulate and our love in the meeting of our needs. You complete me. Oh, that's what we're after. And Jesus just makes a quick point here to say, when you are in pursuit of the things that you think you must possess, they lead you down a road that is ridiculous. Under my yoke, those ridiculous things disappear. Divorce only makes sense if you possess the desire and need to be loved in a particular way and love in a particular way, and it's your deal. Because whatever person you're married to will never be able to ultimately fulfill that reality in your life. So you will only stay with them as long as they are what you want. And when they're no longer what you want or no longer what you want to be for them, you will abandon ship and find another. And when you do, that other will become everything you know you've wanted until such a time that they no longer are able to be what you want, and then you will abandon ship. And so the statistics go, 55% divorce in our culture, 76% divorce second marriages, 84% divorce third marriages. Well, we abandon ship. And Jesus says, listen, with your money and your love, if you possess those, they will possess you. And you will not live under my yoke, and you will not know the freedom of my yoke. Will I still rescue you for eternity? Yes, because that has nothing to do with you. That's got to do with my grace. But will you miss out on a life of freedom on this planet and the wonder of living a life that says, I have abandoned all for the sake of Christ? Absolutely you will. You'll miss out on that. You will wake up every morning and you will possess what you have. You will believe that it's yours, and God will be that inconvenient necessity or that means to an end. And you will give because you're a Christian, and you'll give because you know if you don't, either he will stop blessing you, or if you don't, you're doing something wrong, and then you've completely missed the yoke of freedom. And giving will be a burden to you. It will always. It'll be a burden to you. And yet, isn't it true that Jesus says to us through Paul, if you're going to give, don't bother giving unless it is giving with pure joy, with an act of worship, an act of going, yes, Lord. So how on earth does that transfer? This is when we walk now into how a message like this translates into tithing. This is not a message about tithing. It's just it has a translation into that. One of the greatest gifts given to you and I on this planet as we pursue Christ is the gift given to us to be able to give back to God, because it keeps us in a place where we keep saying, this is not mine. I do not possess this. You have given this to me. You are the gift giver. It is you I want. It is not what you have for me that I want. And so we go and we give. And Jesus says, take the first portion of anything you think you own and give it to me, and I will set your heart free from possessing anything. I am dead scared of heights. I really am. I'm so scared of heights. I'm that guy that when I was on the top of the Empire State Building, you know, around the edge, they have those railings that go like 9 feet high with barbed wire on the top of them. And the railings are like this narrow and they're as thick as Fort Knox. And literally the building could fall over and the railing would just float in the air. I mean, it's that strong, right? And I'm walking on the Empire State Building and the edge is like over there. And as I walk toward the edge, everything in me starts screaming, don't go any closer. You're going to die. And I go, I'm not going to die. There's a big railing there. The railing is loose. I swear to you, it's going to fall. I go, no, it's not. It looks perfectly fine. You touch that thing and you're going to be the 1,012,038th person who put just too much weight on it. And not only are you going to fall to your death, but the railing's going to kill a bunch of people too. And it's going to be your fault. I do. I'm that person. I'm like, stay away from the edge. Stay away from the edge. Everything's panicking in me. It's so horrible. And to this day, I'm telling you, if I'm climbing a high ladder, if I'm standing anywhere, just in deep down in me, something starts screaming to me, you are going to die. Fear this. So you know what I do? I get on roller coasters all the time. I've ridden every roller coaster known to man. If I find out in the country there's a new roller coaster that's the highest ever built, I try to set that on my bucket list and go, I'm on that puppy. And every time I sit on a roller coaster, I'm not even kidding, ride one with me sometime. I am never on a roller coaster going, I love this, this is so fun. I'm on that roller coaster going, you idiot, you idiot. You don't need to do this. This is a ridiculous thing to do. This is no fun. You paid money to get on this thing only to scare yourself half to death. I'm telling you, it's going through my head. Clippity-clap, clippity-clap. And then you get to the top, right? And when you get to the top, you look over the edge, and it's so high. And suddenly it feels like the whole thing's like doing this. And I get that feeling like, it's rocking. Is it supposed to rock? I'm going to die. And then I ride that roller coaster. And at the end of every roller coaster ride, I get off and you'll see there's a huge smile on my face. Not because I lived, I knew I was gonna live, but because I got off and I went, I did it again. I fought back. I will not be possessed by my fears. No, not me. I fought back. I've jumped out of a plane, I have. 14,000 feet in the air, legs dangling over the crappiest looking little plane on the planet going, I'm like, I'm gonna so die. And I jumped out of that thing and I fell to the ground at 127 miles per hour. And I even had the thought as I left the plane, if the chute doesn't open, do not waste the last seconds of your life panicking. Look at the ground, face it, and enjoy your death. I actually had that thought because I'm like, I will not waste my last seconds of life in panic. I set myself up and I fought back. I did, I fought back. And I landed beautifully on the ground and I went, yes, I did it again. I fought back. I win. Listen to me. The greatest gift we are given in our lives as people who want to live under the yoke of Christ is the gift of giving. Because every time we take a portion of what we think we possess and we remind ourselves that we possess nothing but Christ and he has given us all this to steward, every time we take a piece of it and we give it to him, we fight back. We say, you will not possess my heart. You will not convince me that I need you more than I need Jesus. You are a tool by which I steward the reality of the kingdom of God on this planet. And every time we write a bigger check, give a little bit more, sell one more thing, scale back on another thing America told us we deserve that we don't purchase or we don't buy, every time we do that, we fight back. And we say, I will live in the freedom of the yoke of Jesus, and I will give. The statistics in America on giving are mind-bogglingly sad. and it is not a thermometer to the economy. They have been the same statistics through thick and thin, through up and down. It doesn't make any difference. You can go back 5 years, 10 years. The percentages on giving in the Christian church are exactly the same all the time. They just kind of, they go up and down with the economy because they don't change. And yet it's because we have completely missed the point of the yoke of Christ. Jesus is not saying, give so I can get the work done because without your giving, I'm dead. He says, give to remind yourself every day that you possess nothing and that I possess everything and that I possess you and you possess me. Paul put it this way, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me and I boast only in him now. I don't boast in my wealth. I don't boast in my love. I don't boast in the things that I have or the things that I want. I boast in him. And all that I have, whether it is my marriage or whether it is my wealth, the two things that I am most likely to abandon or chase after, I will fight back. Fight back to remind my heart I will not be possessed by my idea of something that will save me that will end up failing me. You're struggling in your marriage right now? Fight back. Wasn't about your happiness. Love's not going to save you. I'm sorry to tell you that. Go find somebody else. They'll prove it to you. You've got money? You got wealth? Fight back. Are you a single parent working three jobs to feed three kids? You don't have enough to pay your bills? Don't lay in guilt about the fact that you can't give and God's mad at you. He's not. Does he expect you to give 10% of your income? No. No. He gets you. He just wants you to steward the little bit that you have well and know scripturally what he wants you to do with it. Provide for your family. Care for the things that you need to. And then give a little bit of it just to him, just to fight back. Just say, here's a dollar I can't afford to give you, God, but I'm fighting back. I just want you to know I don't possess this. I don't need this. This is not my salvation. Are you here and you have a boatload of stuff and you're starting to feel that guilty feeling like, do I have too much? Am I supposed to get rid of it? Is this Jesus saying rich people are bad? No. The amount of wealth you have is irrelevant. God gives some of us a lot of things to steward in incredible ways. But ask yourself this, do I possess it? Is it mine? Do I manage my wealth in such a way to figure out how I can most strategically give back without disrupting anything? Am I at 10% or even 12% and I'm like, you haven't even started, my friend. You get to the point where you feel like you're doing something that's calling into question possession of this money, you're there. For some of us, that is literally putting two pennies into something, saying, I'm giving this, I don't possess this, because we could use those two pennies for something else. For some of us, it's expanding our giving significantly because we haven't even begun to touch possession. Quick thermometer. If whatever you have, you find yourself on your knees often saying, Jesus, what do you want me to do with this? How do you want me to handle this? How do you want this to play? I'm afraid of managing this for myself. I want to manage it for you. You're in a great place. It doesn't matter if you're a multimillionaire or if you have practically nothing. If you find yourself managing the little you have or the lot that you have, constantly trying to protect it from the inconvenience of what might be required on the other side, you possess something you shouldn't. Fight back. Fight hard. And if you're here today and you think, I knew it. He was going to make this about tithe and giving to this church. I just knew it. I'm asking you this with all sincerity. If that thought crossed your mind today and you went, I knew there was an agenda here, don't give this church a dime. Not a dime. Don't ever put anything in one of our boxes. Give it to somebody else, but make sure you give it anyways. This is not about us. God has provided for us every day exactly what we need, and he will continue to do that. Give it to somebody else, but don't you dare think that you can write this idea off because you thought it was an agenda on my part to get more money for this church. Jesus wrote this in his word a long time ago, and he intended this to be a guardianship of your heart so that you would possess nothing and you would only possess him. Folks, listen to me. It's time we come awake like that shrewd manager. And it's time we fight back by being faithful with what God has given us and saying, you know what, God? I am going to manage this on your behalf instead of on mine. And I'm going to give what you need. And you know what's the crazy thing? Here's the crazy thing. If in this church, for instance, if all of us that call this church home took this seriously and diverted ourselves to fighting back, would our resources increase? Yes. Would that mean we can send more missional teams? Yes. Would that mean we can affect more orphans? Yes. Would that mean we can expand ministry here to reach the community locally better? Yes. Would that mean we can do more for the reality of the gospel? Yes. Is that why we need to give? No! That's just the beautiful result or fruit of being faithful with little, is that we are given much. See what Jesus said? If you can't handle the unrighteous wealth well, why would I give you the eternal reality of change in the world? But if you handle the unrighteous wealth well, I will give you the responsibility and privilege of shaping the planet for my kingdom and living on mission. We can talk being missional all day long, but until it comes back to those things we possess, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface. May you and I fight back to prove to our own hearts that we will not believe that money or love will rescue us, but that we will believe that Christ is enough and that money and love is given to us to display and demonstrate the reality of redemption to those around us. Your wealth is yours to steward well, and when you steward it well, you make the gospel known. Your spouse is given to you to steward well, and when you steward your spouse well, even if they're not stewarding you well, you make the gospel known. You possess your money, or you bail on your marriage because it wasn't good enough, you possess the wrong things. For all of you in this room, if you've handled your money your whole life as though it was your own, the beauty of Jesus is he's here to say to you, it's okay, we're not looking back, we're looking forward. Start now, do it well. For those of you here that experienced divorce, and you look back now and you go, man, I shouldn't have bailed, but you know, I'm married now. Hey, listen. The beauty of Christ is he says, you didn't do it well last time. Start doing it well now. Take your spouse as they are now and show them that this will never happen again, not with them. Redemption is his story. Freedom is his call. Abandoning all is the means to that freedom, and his grace is the means to his redemption. May we live in both so that we would have all the freedom in the world. I pray with all my heart that you and I would find ourselves having much and possessing nothing. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for the gift of giving, that you've given me an opportunity by which, with all the joy in my heart, I know when I take a portion of what I think is mine and I give it to you, that my joy is that I'm fighting back, that my worship is that I'm declaring to you that I possess only you and you possess me, and that's enough for me. So God, I pray that you would make giving here an absolute joy, a thrill in every sense. I pray, God, we would push harder and harder and harder to give more and more and more, whether it's here to Mosaic or outside these walls. It doesn't make any difference, that we would just do it because we begin to be thrilled by the fact that we get to fight back. I pray we would literally jump out of planes when it comes to our giving, just to remind ourselves that we will be possessed by nothing. God, we live in a place of incredible wealth, and we know that our money and our love tends to possess us first. Teach us to fight back. Make us generous. And then, God, as we learn to be faithful with the unrighteous wealth that you have graciously provided for us, would you make us responsible for the eternal stories that you're calling us into, waiting for us to step into the invitation? We love you, Jesus. Thanks for being hard on us. Thanks for saying the tough things to guard our hearts so that we would live free. Amen.